We're reading from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 17. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Amen. Let's pray. We praise you, Heavenly Father, that your word is true, not just that it is true, but is truth, and that we can trust it, and that it is our authority. And we pray that it would indeed be our authority for all areas of our lives. We praise you that you, Heavenly Father, are unchanging and that your mercies forever shall endure. Thank you that we can trust you in changing circumstances that we find ourselves in, a changing world, in such turmoil. But we thank you that you remain the same and that you are the rock on whom we can build our lives. We do ask for your help this evening because we need your help to understand lessons from men of God from the past. We pray that you'd help us to understand then and help Richard as he speaks to get across the right points and to be clear. Help us to have willing minds to learn as well. We ask that you be with us by your Holy Spirit this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. I'm particularly delighted that we are spending these next several lectures with various speakers thinking about the English Reformation, the bedrock, really, of our Christian liberty, the foundation stone on which the gospel has been preached to this nation, to this country, and the catalyst for the Bible in English and the breeding ground for a distinctly English Protestantism. When we get to the last lecture in this series, I'm going to try and reflect back on why all of this is so important. And in a sense, those first two or three sentences give you that hint of why what we're going to think about over these next several weeks continues to be so important for us today. Think Christian liberty. Think access to the scriptures. Think the distribution and the translation of the scriptures. Think the Bible in English. Think about this nation. Think about the gospel in this nation. And think about what it means to be a Protestant. It is shocking that so many of our fellow believers have so little grasp on our history. And so I'm going to take this opportunity to help us think about the English Reformation, how it came about, why it's so crucial, why it is of such central importance for us Christians today. But tonight, to set the ball rolling, to begin, I'm going to introduce you to, or remind you of, the beginnings of Protestantism in England. We will meet at least one well-known name, John Wycliffe, but we will also meet small groups of Protestants operating beneath the radar, by and large beneath the radar, in the 100 or the 130 years or so before Luther posted the 95 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg. You see, historians and commentators and documentary makers love dates. So the Reformation has to start in 1517, when Luther nailed the theses to the church door. The evangelical revival has to start in 1738, when Wesley was converted. And the problem with dates is they overlook what happened before the chosen date. So what we're going to discover tonight is the beginnings of Protestantism in the 150 years or so before the date which the historians will tell you marked the beginning of the Reformation. We will come across Bible translation, Bible reading, Bible smuggling. We will find resistance to the medieval Catholic Church, to superstition, opposition to the papacy, and the authority of the papacy. We will find Protestant sympathisers running one town, the town of Amersham in the Chilterns, quite close to where I live, but also facing persecution and oppression. We will find the quest for religious liberty, and we will discover, as a constant theme in English religious history, that oppression cannot quell the gospel. So I'm trying to give hints as we go about why all this is important. And there's another one. Oppression couldn't quell the gospel in the 14th and the 15th century. It couldn't quell the gospel in the 16th and 17th. It couldn't quell the gospel in the 18th and 19th. And oppression will not quell the gospel in the 20th and the 21st. And we need to be encouraged along the way as we discover that those that have gone before us have faced many of the challenges that we face today. Indeed, not only can oppression not quell the gospel, oppression may indeed make the gospel stronger. Anyway, those are some of the questions that will emerge from our discussions tonight and over the course of the next weeks. But let's begin with the more familiar name, the name of John Wycliffe. And the name of Wycliffe is one in which many of us know, and perhaps even most Christians know in terms of have heard of, but which is somehow shrouded in the mists of time. He was described by the chronicler of the Protestant Reformation, John Fox, as the morning star of the Reformation. John Fox wrote in the middle of the 16th century, the 1550s, the Acts and Monuments, and it was his history of the beginnings of Protestantism and the story of the Reformation so on. And he described John Wycliffe as the morning star, the dawn, if you like, of the Reformation. Wycliffe is closely associated with the history of the Bible and its translation. And we're going to look at three aspects of Wycliffe, tell you a little bit about his life, then we'll look at the challenge to authority, and thirdly, the translation of the scriptures. That's not all we're doing this evening. We're going to also talk about the Lollards and Wycliffe's followers, but the first half is Wycliffe himself. So let me give you a brief biographical sketch. We don't actually know the actual year Wycliffe was born. So it was somewhere round about 1324 in Yorkshire. He entered Oxford University and soon attracted attention by attacking the friars. Now, the friars were the itinerant monastic orders, the friars who wandered from place to place, supposedly preaching the gospel, but they had become renowned for corruption, for laziness, for gluttony, and for greed. And if you like, here was the first spark of reform. However, at this point, it wasn't anything particularly unusual. Wycliffe was not the first person to attack corruption in the medieval Catholic Church, even from within. He wasn't the first to suggest that there was a problem and that the church was in danger. And there was no suggestion at this point that this was anything other than a reformist-minded individual criticising the conduct of certain aspects of life in the medieval church. Wycliffe took his degrees in Oxford. He took a master's degree and a doctorate. And the way it worked then in Oxford, that if you acquired a doctorate, you were then permitted to gather students around and begin to teach students yourself, which is what Wycliffe did, and he came in time to be appointed to the mastership of Balliol College. Now, Wycliffe was a clear thinker who did not shy away from the implications of what he said and thought. And he first came into conflict with the church authorities, with the papacy, over fairly detailed matters of ecclesiastical property and church endowments. Now, ecclesiastical property and church endowments is the posh academic way of saying, if you really want to start a fight in the church, talk about property and finance, property and money. So basically, Wycliffe would have been allowed to get away with almost anything until he started threatening the property rights and the financial foundations of the church. The higher-ups then begin to take some notice. Why do they begin to take some notice? Because they see it as a threat. But that's what it was in the beginning. It was a row over property and endowments. Now, of course, many of the leading laity of the day sympathised with Wycliffe. They agreed the church was corrupt. They agreed that the church was siphoning off money and agreed that the church was such a large property owner that it sort of threatened the rights and liberties of ordinary people. It still wasn't anything especially unusual at this point. It's just slowly beginning to crank up. And at this stage, Wycliffe, operating within the confines and the boundaries and the precincts of the University of Oxford, finds the university defending him. So at this point, he's still a free thinker, someone who the University of Oxford wished to defend. But his views were toughening up. His views were hardening. And he began to denounce papal greed and corruption. So, you know, it's one thing to denounce the corruption of the local church. It's one thing to denounce the corruption of the Church of England. But then Wycliffe starts denouncing the corruption of the Church Universal, the Church of Rome, the church upon which the Pope sits as the head. And you can begin to see how suddenly the importance of what he's doing is again beginning to step up, one step at a time. He began to travel from church to church, mainly in London, where his views were given a sympathetic hearing. Remember, we're in the 1370s here. Born 1324, we're in the 1370s at this point. And in 1377, he was summoned to appear before the Archbishop of Canterbury at St. Paul's Cathedral. So it had come to the attention that he might be posing a threat or a danger. What happened when Wycliffe appeared before the Archbishop of St. Paul's? Lots of people gathered to see what was going on. Lots of people gathered in support, and a riot broke out. If you're now the Pope, sitting in Rome, looking at England, and you see rioting now breaking out at St. Paul's Cathedral because of an individual preaching against corruption and greed and so on, you're going to begin now to pay some attention. And the Pope intervened and ordered that Wycliffe be arrested. Now, the problem for the bishops in England was they were slightly concerned about their own position. If they didn't move against Wycliffe, they had the problem of the Pope bearing down upon them. But if they did move against Wycliffe, they had the problem of the populace had been rising up in support of Wycliffe's idea. So they weren't quite sure what to do, and they decided to do nothing. This is something else we can learn for the contemporary situation, is the tendency of bishops to do nothing. Certainly true today in many respects. So Wycliffe returns to Oxford, continues to lecture, but now he starts lecturing explicitly against the Pope. He was the first to describe the Pope as Antichrist. He preached and lectured against the monks, began to teach upon scripture, ministry, denounced relics and saints, and, most dangerously in the eyes of his opponents, on the bread and wine of communion, on the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, the Mass, as it would be referred to in those days. And he denounced the doctrine of the Mass as unbiblical. So you can see where we've travelled. Kind of general opposition to corruption and greed, no different from some other reformers. Moving through an attack on property and finance, becoming a bit more prominent, now moving into serious critique of the church's doctrine. And as that critique began to focus on two things, authority and the supper, the church authorities began to take ever more notice. And now, the vice chancellor and the heads of the university colleges of Oxford gathered and denounced Wycliffe as a heretic. 1382, Archbishop Courtney came to Oxford, gathered around him a group of scholars and academics and bishops and others, and they denounced Wycliffe, deposed him from all of the offices that he held in Oxford, and forced him out of the city. And Wycliffe took refuge as the rector of the parish of Lutterworth in Leicestershire, protected by powerful lay patrons and supporters. It's worth noting here that there were emerging groups of Wycliffeite supporters, some of whom, as we will see in a few minutes, were quite influential. So 1382, forced out of Oxford, goes to Lutterworth in Leicestershire, where he died in 1384. 41 years later, 1425, his body was exhumed, his bones were burned and crushed and thrown into the river as he was denounced posthumously as a heretic. If you go to Lutterworth today, there is a statue to John Wycliffe. I find it rather... I do apologise, I'm a bit of a geek about these things. So I was visiting a friend in Leicester, and I thought, oh wait, it's near Lutterworth, I must go and see. So I drove off to Lutterworth, about 30 miles away, statue to Wycliffe, and I looked at this statue and I thought, this is representing something really, really important, and it's dull, dark, dismal, opposite a supermarket on a little roundabout. Thousands of people must go past this and have no idea at all what it represents. So, Wycliffe's critique covered the following things. He attacked clerical wealth and corruption, which I'm sure you've picked up already from what I've said. He denied transubstantiation. So some things are to do with practice and some things are to do with doctrine. Quite often, practice points to doctrine. It's a mix of these things. He emphasised predestination before Calvin, just to make sure we've got the dates going. He saw the Bible as the word of God, desired the availability of the Bible to the laity. I'll say a bit more about that in a moment or two. He doubted papal supremacy. So if you like, here we are in the 1370s and the 1380s, the beginnings of later Protestant belief, even if it wasn't a fully worked out Reformation. And it's worth us asking the question when we look at a list like that, some positives, some negatives, it's worth asking as well, what's missing from there? What isn't on that list that we might expect if we were looking at a list of Reformed doctrines and Reformed emphasis? And the thing that's primarily absent, at least in explicit terms, is the idea of justification by faith and the atonement. And that really did come, I've got in my notes here, this really did come later with Luther. Of course, what I really mean by that, it came earlier in the Bible. But in terms of the recovery of the doctrine, that came later with Luther. And so it's one of the sensible points I'm trying to get over to you tonight is we have the beginnings of Protestantism in England. We have some of the things we'd expect to see, some of the critique, but it's not a fully worked out Reformation yet at this point. And not everything that we would expect today we will see in these early examples. But what Wycliffe and his later adherents, the Lollards, did was to prepare the ground for the receptivity of the later claims of the Reformation. A lot of what Wycliffe is doing is preparing the ground for what comes later. So let me turn to the second of our themes with Wycliffe, which is the challenge to authority. Between about 1378 and 1381, Wycliffe turned his attention to the translation of the Bible into English. I will deal with that in a separate section in a few minutes' time. Because before describing this exercise, we need to recognise the contextual significance of what was going on. Essentially, Wycliffe began his task of translating the scriptures into English at the same time as the papacy faced one of the biggest challenges in its history to its idea of authority. And if the Bible, the possession of the Bible, the access to the Bible, the translation of the Bible is about anything, it's about authority. It's not about Shakespearean English. It's not about kind of nice public readings in cathedrals and so on. Ultimately, it's actually about the authority of what we believe in. And at the time, the authority lay in the church and the papacy. But if the papacy itself was facing a crisis of authority, it was into that vacuum that Wycliffe came, with his lectures on the scripture and then the translation of the scriptures. Let me explain a little bit more. The crisis of authority within the papacy was really illustrated that by there being two rival claimants to the papacy itself. Now just pause for a moment. If the idea of the papacy is of the ultimate interpretive authority in the life of the church and of the faith, and you've got two popes, you are going to have some difficulty defending your claim to authority. Which one? Pope or anti-pope? It gets worse. Not only so, but the crisis of confidence in the papacy meant that for a time, the papacy even left Rome and was established in Avignon, 1309 to 1376, right in the heart of our period that we're talking about. It was known as the Babylonian exile or the Babylonian captivity of the papacy. I was actually in Avignon over the summer, and I went with my family round the papal palace in Avignon. But you see, the problem is the papal palace doesn't belong in Avignon. It's meant to be in Rome. So you've got two popes, and the papal palace and the papal lands in the wrong place. So you can see how what was so authoritative might begin to look slightly less authoritative. And the papacy made all the same mistakes in Avignon as they made in Rome. So this palace that we went round in the summer was magnificent. Indeed, it was magnificent, even as hundreds of years later. It wasn't a ruin. It was, you know, in the way it's presented today. But you could see from the drawings and the pictures and the atmosphere and the experience what a dominating, massive, ostentatious place this had been. Built, no doubt, upon the oppression and taxation of the people in the lands around and all of the usual problems that the papacy brought about. So two popes and the papacy not even in Rome. The issue was one of authority. 1378, Wycliffe wrote a treatise entitled On the Truth of the Holy Scripture. Here he advocated that the Bible should be available in English and should be available in the hands of ordinary people. He set out the Bible as the supreme organ of God's revelation, and he said that all other things, churches, councils, spiritual practices, and even the papacy itself must be tested against Scripture. He just might have got away with it until he said even the papacy itself must be tested against the authority of Scripture. And when people looked out there, they saw the authority of the papacy collapsing before their very eyes for all the reasons I've mentioned. And then Wycliffe right into this vacuum with this treatise on the truth of the Holy Scripture. The Bible, he said, should be available in the vernacular, available in the language of the people. The Bible doesn't belong, he said, to the priests. The Bible belongs to the ordinary people. Everything must be tested against the Bible. And there was, of course, a lot of resistance. Because if the Bible were translated into English, it might end up in the hands of the ploughman as well as the priest. Which was, of course, exactly what Wycliffe intended. The Bible at the time, which I'll come to in a moment, was known as the Vulgate version. It was an authoritative Latin text, but it was now hundreds of years since that Bible had appeared in translation, in Latin. But of course, as I will explain shortly, was open to potential misinterpretation. And so the argument went, if we translate this into the vernacular, into English, people will also continue to misinterpret it. So Wycliffe's work was essentially to breach that fortress of the availability of the scriptures in the local language. So let me turn to the translation of the scriptures and just build a little bit on what I was saying about the Bible in use at the time. This is the prologue to the Wycliffe Bible, late 14th century. We don't actually know who wrote this particular prologue. It probably wasn't Wycliffe himself. But it says this: the church does not use the Psalter as it was accurately translated from the Hebrew by Jerome, but he uses another translation made by men who had much less knowledge and holiness than Jerome. Indeed, in a few books, does the church use the authentic translation of Jerome? Indeed, in few books does the church use the authentic translation of Jerome, as may be proved by examination of the text, which he comments upon in his commentaries. So, just to be clear, the Wycliffe Bible didn't start by saying a lot of gung-ho things about this is a Bible for the people, this is a Bible for everybody. It began by saying, actually, the Bible we have been using was intended to be an authoritative version of the Bible. Jerome, back in the 6th century, produced this Latin text, which was a good text. It was accepted by everybody as an authoritative text. But what has happened? What has happened to Jerome's translation? Which means now we need a new translation, and not in Latin, but in English. It was agreed by everybody that some authoritative text of the Bible was needed. The problem was we were now several centuries past the original translation of Jerome into Latin. And what had happened is that this once authoritative, Vulgate version, as it was called, lacked a standard agreed text. Over the centuries, many different versions had been produced, many different corruptions had been produced. Nobody knew what the original actually said, so you were never quite sure what it was you had in front of you and what you were using. And in addition to that, there was the tendency by the time we got to the 12th or 13th century to approach the Bible text indirectly through a filter of glosses. It was known as the Glossa Ordinaria, and these glosses were basically comments on the text written in the margin. And so you go back to the beginnings of this Latin text, a text is produced, multiple versions occur, they start getting corrupted, some copyist errors, mistakes start going in, and then commentators start writing their notes on the side. And then a century later, another commentator will write a comment on the comment. And so by the time you got to the 13th and 14th centuries, the Latin Bible that people had in their hands, and when I say people, I mean the priests, the monks, the friars, had in their hands, no one had any idea what the original text was. It was comments upon comments upon comments upon comments upon comments. And Wycliffe said, we have to break through all of this and produce a new translation. Now, we need to be clear, Wycliffe was not producing a new translation from the original documents in Greek and Hebrew. We haven't got there yet. What he was producing was an English translation of the Latin Vulgate version. So it's not going to be perfect, but it was an attempt to produce a authoritative text of the scriptures in English, breaking through all of these additional comments and comments upon comments. You have to wait till you get to Tyndale before you get the text of the New Testament from the original manuscripts. Lots of similarities between the Wycliffe Bible and Tyndale, but not exact, as you would expect. So, Wycliffe began the work of translation, gathering around him a group of scholars who completed the work after his death. And one of the reasons there's debates among the scholars about Wycliffe is the work of Bible translation began with Wycliffe, but it wasn't completed till after his death. And so if you want to have an academic argument, you end up with an argument over, well, who did what, who wrote what, when did they do it, etc., etc., etc. What we do know is that Wycliffe gathered a group around him to begin the translation of the scriptures. He oversaw it, he guided it, and it continued after his death until the first full translation of the Wycliffe Bible appeared in about 1404, so maybe 20 years after his death. The general prologue sets out the purposes of this Bible. The author says he was assisted by diverse fellows and helpers. They claim that they first sought to establish an authoritative Latin text through consulting many old Bibles, and then with the help of commentaries and linguistic authorities, produce a clear and accurate English translation. Interestingly, for the times, the prologue also makes a distinction between the canonical books of the Bible and the apocryphal books of the Bible. So you can just begin to see what's going on with Wycliffe. We're just beginning to see this building up of what we later would come to know as Protestantism. A bit of an anachronism to refer to it as at the time. But we can just begin to see these emphases beginning to build up. The work was far too much of a challenge to authority, to the church. They were very nervous about lay access. They were concerned about how to preserve authority for the church and the papacy if the Bible was translated into the vernacular, into English. The church authorities were worried over the distribution and dissemination of the Bible in English. And they were worried increasingly about the association of this project with Wycliffe himself. And that all contributed to the move against Wycliffe, the denunciation of Wycliffe in Oxford, his expulsion, and so on. Well, Wycliffe's Bible passed into the hands of his followers, the Lollards, who we will come to in a moment in the second part of this talk. And it was the later Lollards who provided a point of entry for and circulation of William Tyndale's later translation of the New Testament. But in respect of Wycliffe's Bible, we know it was in circulation by 1404. We have around 250 fragments of the text, round about 20 complete Bibles, and about 100 copies of the New Testament or the Gospels. And a great majority of these manuscripts are professionally executed to a high standard. Some of them include rubrics, instructions, and some of them include lectionaries. And these Bibles came into the hands of a wide range of owners, still mainly clerics and religious, but now also tradesmen, even women, despite the prohibitions that were in place at the time. You've got to remember, the majority of people didn't read, so you're still probably talking about the little bit of the higher echelons. Well, maybe not the higher echelons of society, but the higher echelons of the middle classes, I suppose, the artisans, the merchants, because most people still wouldn't be able to read. So what do we have? What's the importance of the Wycliffe Bible? Yes, some of it shrouded in a little bit of mystery. There's some scholarly debate about Wycliffe, what he did and what he didn't do. But what we have is the first significant move of the translation of a Bible into English. It wasn't the first time ever. There were some back in the time of Bede, but this was the first time that we had a translation of the Bible in its fullness into English, the first availability of the English text. And that presented a direct challenge to the authority of the papacy and the authority of the medieval Catholic Church. So let me summarise Wycliffe and then talk a bit about the Lollards. So brief assessment of Wycliffe's significance. Firstly, he recognised that the Bible and the Bible alone could be trusted for authority. You notice in our Bible reading from 2 Timothy, we read a verse, of course, you'll be very familiar with. All scripture is God-breathed, or all scripture is breathed out by God. You see, many of the problems in the church today stem from the replacement of the word all by some. So all sorts of people believe that some scripture is God-breathed and terribly important. What we believe, and what Wycliffe believe, is that all scripture is breathed out by God. The Bible is the final, ultimate, and only authority for what we believe. And again, Wycliffe being one of the first people in this period to make that stand. Secondly, he recognised that the Bible and its message of salvation was for all and to be accessible and available for all. He asserted the perspicuity of Scripture. It's a concept that's very rarely talked about today. It's terribly complex in the world of evangelicalism today when so many people don't grasp the importance of what we actually do believe about Scripture. We don't just believe Scripture's important, we believe it's authoritative. We don't just believe Scripture's important, we believe it's sufficient. We don't just believe that Scripture's important, we believe it's complete. We don't just believe Scripture's important, we believe it has perspicuity. What does that mean? It means it has a clear message accessible to anyone who reads the text. If you're the Pope of the medieval church and someone is wanting to make available a text of the scripture which they claim to carry God's authority and to have a clear message that anyone can read and access for themselves without the assistance of priest or pope, you can see what a threat that carries. Wycliffe was firm, stood his ground, even when denounced by the church and the university. Wycliffe found a university that vacillated, that on the one hand defended free speech, and on the other denounced him as a heretic. Read any newspaper today about the debates that go on over what is allowed to be said and not said on the campuses of universities, which are supposed to be the great defenders of free speech. Exactly the same was going on in medieval times. The University of Oxford defended Wycliffe as a free thinker, then denounced him as a heretic when it suited them and when it suited their own interests. If there was one thing about Wycliffe, is he stood his ground against vested interests. His commitment to scripture and reform did not wax and wane like the moon. As we will see over the course of these lectures, and indeed since, no reformers have fared well in Oxford. They generally have been either murdered or expelled. Fourthly, I now live about 8 miles from Oxford, so I count it in the expelled rather than the murdered category, I think. Fourthly, he denounced the corruption of church and priests. It's a lonely and sad duty, but it's a duty. It wins you few friends. And if you look at the history of our traditions down the centuries, going 400 years later, or 350 years later, George Whitefield and Howe Harris all denounced the carnal clergy. Men that wear the cloth but do not believe what the Bible says, Whitefield talked about. Exactly the same then as it is today. Wycliffe applied the Bible to doctrine even if it was unpopular. And as we know, Wycliffe applied the clarity of Scripture, particularly to the doctrine of the Eucharist, the authority of the papacy, and a popular piety, the shrines and the images, which I'll come to a bit later. Last one, I think. He knew the importance of the laity. Wycliffe, it was the laity the non-ordained, if you like, who protected Wycliffe when he was under persecution. In fact, the whole subsequent history of evangelicalism would tell you, I say this as an ordained minister of the Church of England, an ordained minister, I'd never trust the clergy. I probably shouldn't say that, should I really? I shouldn't really say that in public. I think what I mean in a more nuanced way is over the history of our evangelical tradition, it's been the laity who have been the driving force for the faith. Think of Wilberforce. Think of Shaftesbury. Think of many examples. And so on. Anyway, I haven't got time to say more about that because we need to move on. So there's Wycliffe. Yes, you know, some scholars think, oh, it's all been a bit overblown and, you know, and we don't really know what Wycliffe did or didn't do. But we should be wary of such revisionism, actually, that seeks to play down early English Protestantism for its own polemical purposes. And whatever we do and don't know, we do know one thing. And that is that John Wycliffe is a deeply significant figure in the history of the English Reformation. So let me turn now, for the last 10 minutes or so, to the Lollards. The name Lollard originally meant mumbler. And it was a word that came to be used, first of all, to describe a follower of John Wycliffe. And then more broadly to describe a heretic, as it would have been said at the time. You realise at the time, a heretic was anyone who departed from Catholic doctrine and Catholic faith. The key point, actually, is that Wycliffe's radical ideas began to spread out from the rarefied atmosphere of Oxford's academic environment. And now most scholars are now affirming the traditional view in this regard. Not that the Lollards were a great organised group of Wycliffeite supporters. Rather, it's a name that's used to describe all forms of dissent. But that there were close and identifiable links between the beliefs of Wycliffe and a whole wide range of preachers, supporters and followers over the next 100 years or so. We know that there were populist Wycliffeite preaching around from about 1382, before his death. We know that there were a good number of preachers who were arrested immediately after Wycliffe's condemnation in 1382, which itself illustrates that they were active and in some way must have been teaching the same doctrines. We know that many dissident preachers, William Thorpe, for example, had personal contact with Wycliffe. We know there were certain places of strength. Leicestershire, I've already mentioned Lutterworth. Leicestershire was one of the key fertile places, no doubt influenced by the constant stream of pamphlets coming out from the vicarage in Lutterworth itself. The village of Nebworth, also in Leicestershire, even sent a contingent in support of the Lollard uprising in 1417 under Sir John Oldcastle. I will give you that story in a few minutes. 1407, William Thorpe recalled having been connected with Wycliffe's doctrines for 30 years. And these preachers that were now moving out, beginning to spread, were all preaching on the same themes, the denunciation of transubstantiation, the critique of traditional medieval piety, and they promoted the use of the Bible in English, the Wycliffe Bible, or the Lollard Bible, as it is sometimes known. Now, these Lollards had sufficient strength in the period immediately after Wycliffe's death to actually present a series of demands to Parliament. So we mustn't underestimate the strength of popular Protestantism. 1395... strongly represented in Parliament, and they had the strength to present a series of demands to Parliament. And this demand, very rarely talked about, even in history lectures and so on today, is called the 12 Conclusions of the Lollards. Geoffrey Dickens, who wrote a great book called The English Reformation, described the 12 conclusions as, quote, a statement of those Lollard teachings which were to linger so tenaciously into the period of the Protestant Reformation. See what he's saying? He's saying, no, it's not the fully worked out version, but you do have here the beginnings of what we have come to see as key Protestant doctrines. This period was probably the period of the height of the influence of Lollardy. I don't think I put... Oh, I did. Yes. This is what... Sorry, I should have put this slide up earlier. So we're going to talk about the 12 conclusions, and then rather quickly I'm going to talk about the Lollard Knights and persecution and how the Lollard survived. That will take us to the end of the talk. But this is the 12 conclusions. This is the preface, 1395. Look what it says. We poor men, treasurers of Christ and his apostles, denounce to the Lords and the Commons of the Parliament certain conclusions and truth for the Reformation of the Holy Church of England, the which has been blind and leprous many years by the maintenance of the proud prelacy, borne up with flattering a private religion, the which is multiplied to a great charge and onerous to people here in England. Of course, it's old and ancient language, but you can see some of the things being hinted at. The church is blind and leprous. Why? Because it's upheld a proud prelacy. The private religion. If you want a private religion, you have a Bible in a language that no one can read or understand, and you restrict its interpretation to the priests and the officials and the professionals, and ultimately to the papacy. And this is onerous, they say, to people here in England. These were the themes of the 12 conclusions. Firstly, the state of the church. The allegation that the Church of England, by which they meant the church in England, this is before the Church of England of Henry VIII and so on and so forth. They just meant the church in England had chased after Rome. The 12 conclusions say that the church had dote in temporality after her stepmother. Think the wicked stepmother. And here, what they're denouncing is the church has really followed the wicked stepmother of Rome. That's the line of thinking. In essence, the church is corrupt and simply chasing power. The second theme, the priesthood. The priesthood, said the 12 conclusions, is not the priesthood the which Christ ordained to his apostles. So we should be encouraged by all of this. We're going back here now 700 years, basically, or 650 years. And here are people defending basic Christian truth, basic Christian doctrine, basic Christian understanding about what the Bible teaches. The priesthood of Rome is not the priesthood the which Christ ordained to his apostles. The priesthood of Rome is made with signs, rites, and bishops' blessings, nowhere ensampled in the Holy Scripture. If you want something even more contemporary, says the Church, the priesthood, clerical celibacy. The quote from the 12 conclusions on this was that clerical celibacy, quote, induces sodomy in Holy Church. Wow. You just think of the debates that go on today. Just think of those discussions that go on today about abuse and the reasons for abuse and the background to abuse, the issues of celibacy in the Roman Catholic Church, obviously. That was what the Lollards said. Transubstantiation is the next one. A nice little quote here. The sacrament of bread induces all men but a few to idolatry. For they ween, that means that they believe, ancient English for believe, that Christ's body that never shall out of heaven, by virtue of the priest's word, should be essentially enclosed in a little bread. No, well, maybe it's not very sophisticated. Maybe it's not put in a very nuanced way, but you can see the point that is being made. Next one, exorcisms and hallowings. Quote, the very practice of necromancy rather than of holy theology, communications with the dead. Clerics in secular offices, haven't really got time to talk too much about this, it's really a prelude of Luther's concept of the two kingdoms, but I'm the quote. This is the quote: "All manner of curates, both high and low, be fully excused of temporal office, and occupy them with their cure and naught else." What they mean is, there are two kingdoms, the spiritual kingdom and the temporal kingdom. The key is both those kingdoms are under God. The reason we get terribly anxious about clerics and bishops and church leaders getting too involved in politics is it's confusing the two kingdoms. All Christian people are called to operate in the kingdom to which they are called. That is why you have Wilberforces. That is why you have Shaftesbury's. That's why you have those sort of characters in the temporal kingdom advocating the Christian position. That is why the Christian Institute exists to advocate for those positions. The clergy, by and large, should be concerned with the spiritual kingdom. Now, I think it's probably slightly more complicated than that, and I don't have time to go into that complication. I'm just illustrating it very briefly for you with the Lollards. Prayers for the dead, special prayers, it said in the 12 conclusions, for dead men's souls is the false ground of alms deeds on which all the almshouses in England be wickedly grounded. So basically, all the monasteries and friars' houses were built upon the idea that people paid money for the monks to say prayers for them when they were alive and when they died. So leave us a big donation for when you die, and we all say a mass for you every day. That's what it was getting at. Okay, a couple more, and then I'll move on to the next thing and try and finish off. Pilgrimages. This is just because this feeds my prejudices, this quote from the 12 conclusions. "Pilgrimage prayers and offerings made to blind roods and deaf images of tree and stone be near kin to idolatry." So when we come back in a few weeks' time to think about the original causes and importance of the Reformation, it's something about authenticity of faith, authenticity of religion, if you want to put it that way, something about faith belonging in the heart, something about the internal rather than the external. And the rest of them were confession, wars, battles and crusades, something about female celibacy, and ornaments in church. What was missing from the 12 conclusions? Exactly the same that we said before. There's nothing about justification, nothing about the atonement. That tells you two things. It tells you they were linked to Wycliffe, because it's the same things that are being talked about. And it tells you, no, they hadn't worked everything out at that point. They were seeking after the truth. It was an early English Protestantism. Okay, a couple more things to do before we finish. A question: how did these dissident preachers survive? How did Wycliffe survive after being expelled from Oxford and denounced as a heretic? The answer lies in lay patronage, the development of a group of what has become known as the Lollard Knights, gentry, not the highest echelons of the aristocracy, the next level down, the squires and knights of the shires, who had developed views that were very sympathetic to the Lollards, very anti-clerical, very anti the papacy, very defensive of English religious liberty. Examples of names: Sir Thomas Latimer, who protected the Lollards in Leicestershire and Northamptonshire, Sir Richard Sturry, Sir John Chain, Sir John Oldcastle, I'll come to in a moment, Wycliffe's own patron, John of Gaunt. Sir John Oldcastle is an interesting case. He certainly held Lollard beliefs prior to his election as the MP for Herefordshire in 1404. Just pause a moment. Wycliffe died in 1384. 1404, so 20 years later, you have a Lollard sympathiser elected to Parliament. 10 years after the presentation of the 12 conclusions, there was popular Protestantism in England. It didn't run the show, but it did have some influence. In 1410, he and another leading Lollard wrote letters of support to the Hussites in Bohemia, which is what was going on in the continent. Oldcastle's influence spread through marriage. 1410 is the first example of the burning of a lay Lollard. So the persecutions beginning to take root. Lollard was strongest in the south of England, the villages around Oxford, for obvious reasons, the East Midlands, the Chilterns, and East Anglia. And these Lollard groups were ready-made points of entry for Tyndale's translation of the New Testament. Strong links to the woolen trade in Essex, places like Steeple Bumpstead in Essex, and Tyndale's Bibles were smuggled into England hidden under bales of wool. But they had to come in somewhere. And these Lollard groups provided these points of entry. Let me just mention the uprising of 1414 by Sir John Oldcastle. Last two slides. Sometimes this is represented as a popular uprising of Protestant sympathisers, but it also shows the complexity. Oldcastle, anti-clerical Member of Parliament, first elected in 1404, still there in 1410, a sworn enemy of the Archbishop of Canterbury, Archbishop Arundel. 1413, Protestant manuscripts were found in his possession, and he was arrested. Henry V, the monarch, himself pleaded with Oldcastle to recant, but Oldcastle refused, and he was convicted of heresy in 1413, and imprisoned in the Tower of London. He immediately escaped, and so the story goes, an uprising began in his support. 10th of January, 1414, at St Giles Field in London. Several groups began arriving in support of Oldcastle. They included John Purvey, a leading Lollard, who had been John Wycliffe's secretary. Yes, it was Lollard activity, it was a bit of a Protestant uprising, but at the end of the day, only a few hundred turned up. The authorities had found out, they had prior warning, and Sir John Oldcastle himself didn't even bother to show. The king set up an investigating commission across 22 counties. Why is that important? Because it tells you that they knew there was Protestant activity in at least 22 counties of England. And they found activity in those 22 and in two others, Wiltshire and Norfolk. Oldcastle was protected by the Lollard network for the following 3 years, till 1417, when he was finally captured and cruelly executed. And there's the picture, the burning of Sir John Oldcastle. This is John Fox's wood carving, held in chains over the fire. Let me just quickly say something about persecution that followed. So 1417, we know there were extensive trials of Lollards in Norwich in the 1420s. We know of over 70 persecutions in the early 16th century in the Diocese of York alone. Geoffrey Dickens refers to multiple cases in the 1490 to 1530 period. By 1495, so 100 years after Wycliffe, we know that Amersham had become a centre. When Thomas Mann was burned in 1518, he is said to have been responsible for 700 conversions in the Chilterns. In 1506 to 1507, 60 Lollards from Amersham were prosecuted, and a further 20 from Buckingham. In 1521, 350 Lollards from the Chilterns faced prosecution. Some recanted, some abjured, some gave way. But as John Fox notes, on all of these occasions, there were those that held firm and went to the stake for their beliefs. So, continued theme of prosecution, persecution, burnings. But on an ongoing basis, we find these centres of early Protestant activity. These groups often communicated with each other in secret language, refer to themselves as known men, known to Christ, of course, or brother in Christ, or brethren. Generally speaking, these groups didn't meet on their own for worship. That's one of the reasons they survived. They still went to the parish church. They still conformed from time to time. But their opinions travelled from mouth to mouth, in the inn, in the streets. In Amersham, the Lollards were reported as interrupting sermons in the church, expressing disgust and ostentatious contempt at the moment of the elevation of the host. In order to do that, they had to be in the church in the first place. They were protected because they ran the town. So there was a degree of outward conformity. So an interesting characteristic of the early underground Protestants, yes, they lacked organisation, but they kept emerging and re-emerging despite the persecutions. So, to conclude, we need to say that Lollardy and early English Protestantism did exist, and it did form part of the backdrop to the development of Protestantism in England in the Reformation. We can also say there are clear causal links between John Wycliffe and his later followers in the Lollards. Yes, it was more network than movement. Yes, it was strong in only a few areas. Yes, they were protected by this Lollard knight gentry. They had some influence, but they were not powerful enough to really make that much of a difference. The theology was certainly Protestant, but no, it wasn't a fully worked out Reformation. But it was an important step along the way. Let's leave the last word to John Wycliffe himself. Many nations have had the Bible in their own language. The Bible is the faith of the church. Though the Pope and all his clerks should disappear from the face of the earth, sorry, that should say face of the earth, not faith, should disappear from the face of the earth, our faith would not fail. For it is founded upon Jesus alone, our Master and our God. Many nations have had the Bible in their own language. The Bible is the faith of the church. Though the Pope and all his clerks should disappear from the face of the earth, our faith would not fail, for it is founded upon Jesus alone, our Master and our God. Not bad for around 1390.